Hi folks, great to see you here this morning. If you're visiting, my name's Matt. One quick thing before I begin. As many of you know, we are partnering with Foundation 61, which is a drug and alcohol rehabilitation community, and we are getting more and more involved in post rehab care. So we have we manage a transition house, and one of the other things that we want to do is pair those who are transitioning out of the rehab to pair them with coach mentors. And we're looking for three guys initially. We're looking for three guys who would be willing to be coach mentors. I've done coach mentoring. It's really straightforward. It's like an hour, you know, maybe a week. Just it's an intentional friendship, essentially. It's just someone to, provide a little bit of accountability and journey with the guys as they emerge out of the rehab. So, as I said, looking for three guys. I'm sure there will be three guys in this room who could do that. If that's you, Simone, where are you? There we go. Just if you could see Simone afterwards, or if you can't find Simone, you can fill in a connect card or just go to the help desk and put your name down there and we'll get in touch with you. All good? Thank you very much. The most important thing that we can understand for our lives practically is two things: who God is and who we are. And the part of the Bible that spells this out in the most stunning and beautiful way is Genesis chapter 1. Now, I've been a little stuck in Genesis chapter 1 lately. I've been talking about this for months. I'm a little bit obsessed, okay, but let me give it one more week. And at some point, I am aware that there's stuff after this as well. This, to underscore how important this chapter is for how we understand not only God, but particularly how we understand ourselves. Without this chapter in the Bible, there is no concept of justice as we understand it in our culture. There is no concept of human rights. There is no concept of equality. These things come exclusively from this one chapter in the Bible lays the foundation for those things. Without Genesis chapter 1, we would not have concepts of human rights, equality, and justice as we now know them today. For example, for all of the talk about goodness and justice amongst ancient Greek philosophers, it's nothing like the notions of goodness that we know. It certainly doesn't involve equality, and certainly doesn't involve human rights. These concepts, and same with what came out of the Enlightenment, which the Enlightenment period was essentially a period of time beginning in around the 1600s, where people tried to build a system of values just purely on reason alone, purely philosophically. It's resoundingly failed. That's a bit of a consensus within philosophy. And so you end up with a kind of sort of empty social contract arrangement. You certainly don't end up with a solid foundation for the sort of values that undergird our society. I mean, I say that, all that, again, to underline how important this chapter is. Without this chapter, there is no human equality. There's no human rights. It's grounded in the picture of human dignity that we see here. So I think it's worth us being a little bit obsessed with this chapter. Now, I'm going to look particularly at the second half of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is known as the creation narrative. It's a very dense, multi-layered theological text, and it's remarkable for that. It's intricately structured in a literary sense, and it's essentially divided into seven panels, seven creation days. And the idea of that is that it is six creation days and one day of rest, I should say. And the idea of that is that this is setting up a pattern for human life. And already there is something distinct about this, because what this is saying is that human life is to be oriented not around work and productivity, but around rest, because there are six creation days and the seventh day is the Sabbath rest, which is a day in which we enjoy and connect with God and his creation and each other. And so there is this sense and of something really important, I think, that even counters something in our culture, because when you lose this perspective, you end up reverting back to a view of human life that sees our value in terms of our productivity, in terms of what we produce and achieve. When you lose this perspective, that's what you get. And I would suggest that's what we're getting in our culture with the loss of this perspective. So already in the way that this text is structured, we see this. I'm going to focus on the fourth day in a sevens are very important in Hebrew literature. Look, I'll move beyond the technical stuff in a moment, but let me just again anticipate where I'm going with this and say this matters so, so much. And what I want for you today more than anything is that you understand who you are. And everything that I'm talking about, this is not just abstract, technical, literary kind of stuff, as fun as all that is. This is so important. In Hebrew literature, they would underscore the most important thing by putting it in the middle. Anything in the middle, particularly groups of seven. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And it's at the anything that is right in the center of that. And so we look now at the fourth day, which is the middle. It's the center of the creation week. And we find here the very center point of the creation narrative, and this is what we find. So the first three creation days, I talked about this a few weeks ago. You'll all remember because you memorize everything that I say. We see God making spaces for human beings. He's making spaces, right? Already there is something is being anticipated there. Spaces for who? Who is he making spaces for? And this sense in there's this, the way that it's pictured is that God is kind of stretching in one way to create the atmosphere and then stretching in another way to make a place for life. And then having created light and the spaces for life, on the fourth day, it says this, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And this is the important bit. This is the center of the chapter. And let them serve as signs. Let them serve as signs. Remember, this is theological narrative. This is how we're to see them. As signs to mark sacred times. The Hebrew word there is moed, and in the NIV, it translates that as sacred times, which is a good translation. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. That's right at the center of the chapter. This is a chapter oriented, in other words, around patterns, rhythms of worship. Sacred rhythms of life. So, and this is before the creation of human beings. So this is anticipating, everything is anticipating. First the creation of the spaces, then the signs in the sky to mark out sacred times. All of this is setting up us for the kind of people that God wants us to be. And let them serve, and let them be lights, it goes on, in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light. Now this, you might think, hang on, why this language? Why not just refer to the sun and the moon? Well, in the ancient world, the sun and the moon were thought to be gods. And so he's not gonna name them, he's not gonna give them personal names, because he's saying they are not sources of light, as was thought, theologically speaking, again, because light is associated with divinity, with life, okay? They are not sources of life. That's why we have God creating light on the first day, and not until the fourth day does he create light bearers. Very significant theological statement there for its time. And so he's saying, these are light bearers, right? These are signs in the sky to mark sacred times, to give life a sacred rhythm. God made two great lights, the greater light. Now notice how it says this, to govern the day. And the lesser light to govern the night. We're going to see something more about governing. We're going to be told as human beings that we, in a sense, govern the earth, but we govern the earth because we ourselves are governed. And these signs are the signs that essentially tell us that the rhythm of our lives are governed by God. We govern because we ourselves are governed. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Okay, then it goes on to the fifth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. He's going to inhabit the spaces of the sky and the sea. Now we're moving towards, you know, where we live, which is on the land. We're sort of, in a literary sense, we're moving towards this. Okay, let the water teem with living creatures, let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds. This is a very important phrase now. We're going to hear this. In fact, in Genesis, we see this phrase a total of 10 times corresponding with 10 divine commands. So that indicates that there's something very significant about this phrase, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, we read about God inhabiting the land with creatures. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. The livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now, this is important because it's in this context, right? Everything is created according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. And this is to set us up for something different now that's going to happen, because when it comes to the creation of human beings, we're not created according to other kinds. We are in a kind of our own, theologically speaking. We are, in other words, set apart. We are set apart. And the theological term for that is holy. Holy doesn't just mean pure. Holy means set apart. The Latinized form of that is sacred. It means set apart for special, for something special. This is so very, very important. Everything according to its kinds, according to its kinds, according to its kinds, but human beings according to the image of God. Here it is. And God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule or govern, they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now it says three times it repeats, in the image of God, in the image of God, in the image of God. When anything is repeated three times like that, it's a way of declaring absoluteness. When it talks about the holiness of God, God is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a way of indicating absoluteness, right? God is holy, holy, holy. We are created in his image, in his image, in his image. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? This is what the text is doing. Do you understand? And it's saying that into a context where human beings are just lowly producers, where human beings were kind of lowly servants of the God to feed the gods. And honestly, I think, you know, when we lose this, we end up with something not much better than that. We end up with a view of ourselves, our identity, totally in terms of what we achieve and produce. And that is, that completely lacks the dignity that we should have. And when you see yourself like that, you will live accordingly. But we are meant for something so much, so much higher. It goes on, verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." You can govern because you are governed. Fill the earth and subdue it is not instrumentalize the world. It's not. This is not about exploitation. It's about preserving, maintaining God's perfect sacred order. The creation narrative is depicted like God is creating a holy temple for him to dwell with his people. And we are like the priests in that holy temple. That's what this is, that's the shape that this takes. We are like the priests, holy, a holy priesthood in a sacred temple. And God is saying, preserve my order. That's what it means by rule over and subdue. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. We are sacred, absolutely sacred. And so Leviticus 20 verse 7 says this. This is the therefore. If I can move toward an application of this. It says this, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees, my purpose, right? This is the mandate. Keep my decrees, my purpose. Because you're holy. If something is sacred, you can't just do whatever you want with it. That's the very concept of sacredness, right? You can't just do whatever you want with it. If it's sacred, it's set apart for something special. So that's what he meant. Keep my decrees, because you were meant for something special. I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. I'm the one that set you apart. Peter echoes this, the apostle Peter, one of the disciples, the head disciple of Jesus. In fact, he says in 1 Peter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Ignorance of what? You know, he's talking to a Greco-Roman culture. Ignorance, when they thought, you just thought you were lowly servants of the God. You thought that your identity was totally caught up in what you produce, right? No, that's living in ignorance. You need to realize who you are. This is incredibly important revelation. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Let me come back to my diagram that I used last year, and I like to picture it like this because it pictures essentially, I think, what we've lost in our culture. If we could put this image up, in what has tended to happen in our culture is in a sort of popular sense is that we have flattened our worldview down to a single axis. Most people see life as an endless sort of flight from pain and the pursuit of pleasure. And we've flattened reality down. And it's interesting, this diagram, actually this is a simplified diagram of one that the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt uses, written a number of books, one of the most prominent social psychologists in the world today. And I mean, he's written so much interesting stuff. But in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he uses this because he sums up all of this research to say that even though our culture has flattened reality down, yet we as human beings, we are wired for another dimension. We are wired for a whole other dimension. Not just for pleasure and pain, but there's this dimension that this transcendent dimension, the dimension of the sacred, the holy. And this helps us to understand where a lot of our values, this is the framework for our values as Christians that is based in Genesis chapter 1. Now, to our peril, we wipe out that vertical axis. To our peril, this is Jonathan Haidt's point. It's interesting because he's not at all religious. He's kind of objectively summing up research, saying, "Man, we've lost something here, and we're wired for this, and we suffer. Human beings suffer because of this." Now, essentially, actually, what happened is that down the experience down the bottom of that vertical axis is an experience essentially of something like desecration. And the feeling of desecration is what we sort of variously kind of refer to under words like shame. Shame is a kind of pain that we feel that feels like something sacred has been desecrated. That feels like something has been violated in some sense. Now, this can happen because of what we do, or it can even happen because of something that happens to us, because when we have not been treated as sacred, or when we do not treat others as sacred, there is a sense of violation. Of course, when we treat others, when we desecrate others, when we do not treat others as absolutely sacred, then we incur guilt, which is not the case if you have been in some sense on the receiving end of that. So shame, there's two senses of shame: what we do and what happens to us. And it's interesting that in both cases, people experience a sense of shame. Something sacred has been violated, and it's a terrible, terrible, painful thing. Now, the famous psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud, at the beginning of the 20th century, in his infinite wisdom, that's kind of not sort of, you know, understand, decided, well, the way that we're going to deal, because he was confronted with people who were experiencing this sense of sort of suppressed shame, and he, in his infinite wisdom, decided, okay, well, what we'll do to solve that, we'll just get rid of this whole axis. We'll just deny that that even exists. And we'll just all, let's all just live on one flat axis. And as a result, and in fact, we've even lost a kind of language for it. There are so many experiences, so many aspects of human experience that cannot be even validated or named, because we've lost this dimension of, we've lost the whole language, the whole framework of sacredness. And there are lots of Christian values that are based on this that just seem really mean, right? They seem really mean because as Christians, we say, no, we are set apart and sacred, and therefore we can't just do whatever we want with our lives. And all of our values are based on that. Now, let me just remember that. I think it's a really important framework because it describes it describes the framework that we're dealing with here. But let me rush forward to ask the question: what does it practically mean for us to consecrate ourselves? What does it mean for us to consecrate ourselves? Practically, initially, this means, and I'm going to ground this as much as possible in the creation narrative because all the answers are there. Practically, it means initially that we don't live, we're not ruled, we're not governed by nature. We are not governed by nature, we govern nature. Do you understand? We are not governed by our human nature. That's important because, again, within our culture, there's this idea, if it's natural, it must be right. No, we are called to, we are set apart, right? We're not just another animal. We are set apart, we are human beings, we are sacred, and therefore we are not governed by nature, we govern nature. Now what this means is when anything is sacred, there is an element, and this is moving towards what it means for us to consecrate ourselves. An act of consecration involves in some sense an act of sacrifice. We make a sacrifice. We choose sometimes to go against nature. And it's not really, it's not so much against nature, but it's choosing to transcend nature in order to step up into our sanctity, to be holy. And so there's always a sacrifice. And in fact, the more sacrifice there is, this is behind this idea in Scripture of self-denial, which in the New Testament is so crucial, right? It's so crucial to the life that God wants us to live. And yet in our culture, people with self-denial, it just seems, it doesn't make sense within our culture. Why? Because we've lost the double framework. Because it's all about pain to pleasure, and if it gives you pleasure, then how can it be wrong, right? But you see, we're not just another creature. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. Not to be governed by nature, but to govern nature. And in order to govern nature, we ourselves need to be governed. We ourselves must be governed. And so life means a constant, this is what it means for us to consecrate ourselves. It's not just one act. Every day there are acts of consecration where I choose between this and this. Well, this is kind of what I want. This is what I feel like, but I'm called to this. And it's constant steps of consecration by which I realize who I actually am. And I want to say to you today, if you are here and you are carrying shame, there is nothing that God wants more for you than to lift that shame off your life. So much does God want to lift that shame off your lives. The shame, whether it's things that have happened to you, then God wants to bring healing by His Holy Spirit. He wants to bring healing to that place. If it's shame incurred by things that you have done for which you have incurred guilt, there is, as I said, there is nothing that God wants to do more than to lift that shame. In fact, so much does God want to lift that shame off that the greatest event in human history was for this very purpose. God came to us in Jesus Christ and suffered and died on a cross to take the penalty for our guilt so that we could be cleansed. There is only one way when we fall down the bottom of that vertical axis. There is only one answer to that. Thanks, Freud, but it's not your answer. The only answer is to call on the name of Jesus and be released from that shame once and for all so that we can be lifted up, so He can fill us with His Spirit and lift us up so that we can begin to walk a pattern of life. This is a pattern of life that He wants to release us into this new pattern of living, and you will know it's right when you do it. I know maybe some of you are sitting here thinking, oh man, is this right? Is this guy telling the truth? All this framework stuff, man, this feels like high concept stuff. I repeat something that Jesus said in John chapter 7. He says, if you want to know that my words come from God, then do what I say and you'll see it. Walk in this pathway and you will see and you will know who you are. And I think deep down you know this, because I think many of us, we know the pain of desecration. We know that pain. We just haven't been given the language to validate and recognize that. But Jesus frees you from that. Jesus brings healing so that we can step up. And that step up is not just a once. It is a once all. Initially, it's a decision to give our lives to Jesus. And maybe there are some here today. Today, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to give your life back to God. You need to put it this way, to consecrate yourselves to God, because your life always belonged in God's hands. And it's so much a better way to live the way that God made you to live. And then from there, it is a constant walk of consecration. It's a pattern of life. As we're told in Genesis chapter 1, it's a pattern of life. There's a cycle. It's life oriented around acts of worship. This is why we do this strange thing. We come together and we sing these songs. And again, I'm always struck by how strange that's becoming again in our culture. It's kind of a strange thing to do, but that's because we're not just going from pain to pleasure. It's not about whether I feel like it or not. You don't ask yourself, well, do I feel like going to church today? No, this is a sacred rhythm. Some things are sacred, folks. And the church for 2,000 years has been meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and new life. That's sacred, right? Treat it as sacred. And the reason why we lean in and we sing songs is because it's not because we feel like, it's because it's an act of consecration. Because the more I acknowledge who God is, the more I realize who I am. You are absolutely sacred. If my heart's desire, it's like my prayer for you today is that you would realize this. Jesus sets you free today from shame to lift you up so that you can be consecrated. I'd like us to stand together for a moment. And I'd like us together, I'm going to get the music team to come up, please. And I'd like us together to use the symbols that Jesus gave us to rededicate or reconsecrate ourselves to him. Using symbols that represent what he did for us to lift us up from shame, from desecration. The bread that represents the broken body of Jesus and the cup that represents the shed blood of Jesus. These are symbols of the price that was paid for us. This is how valuable, this is how sacred you are. And when we eat and drink, we are acknowledging that. We're connecting with that. We're saying, yes, I will step up into this.